Well, I've noticed in the last few weeks that many conversations about forgiveness turn towards driving. The American love affair with a car is well documented and couldn't be overstated. And even for me, who I lived in Europe for 2 years and I loved having someone else drive the subway and the trolley and the taxi and take me where I wanted to go when I lived without a car, growing up in California, born and bred, there's this deep thing in my genes about getting in a car and driving on an open road with good music and a good friend. And the only problem is those other drivers. And my father-in-law, who is the kindest, most gentlest man that you've met, he was a missionary and a pastor for 40 years. He is known by his family and his friends and his churches that he served to not be the most patient person behind the wheel. So even Bruce gets frustrated and mutters under his breath and critiques all of the other drivers on the road and why'd they do that. And the older I get and the longer I drive, the more I relate to my father-in-law. I don't know why people drive the way they drive. I don't know why they can't, you know, pull over into the right lane when they're driving under the speed limit in the left lane. Although I'm understanding that the longer I live in Oregon. it's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? Because the people behind the wheel are faceless, nameless, and storyless to us. So it's so easy for us to say, why did they do that? Now, of course, when I make a mistake driving, I think to myself, well, it's a really stressful day, or someone I love is really sick, or I'm just really tired and I want to get home. I know all the reasons why I might have made a stupid move when I was driving. And one of my, but the other drivers, I don't have that story for them, but one of my heroes in life was a woman that I met just once, and it was a few years ago. I live on the southeast end of town. I was on China Hat Road waiting to get onto 97, and there was a car in front of me. And the car, and we all watch the northbound to see if there's any cars coming. And the woman in front of me started to go, and so I took my foot off the gas, and I kept watching the northbound traffic, and all of a sudden I heard that bonk. And I looked up, and I realized she had decided not to go, and she was still in front of me. And I felt terrible, and I got out, and, you know, I'm so sorry. And this woman without, before she looked at her car, before she looked at my car, she just gave me a big hug right there on the corner of 97. And it was such a bend moment, for one thing. And it was also just this amazing moment of, instead of getting angry and saying, why didn't you look? And, you know, she just gave me a hug right there. She had such compassion for me, who had hit her, when I was the one that should have been offering her compassion. And thankfully, everything was okay. We went about our day. But she extended compassion to me immediately. Our attitude toward driving and other drivers may be a good way to gauge what pastor and speaker and author Rob Bell calls the forgiving flow. How are we living in the forgiving flow in our lives? The forgiving flow is a way of being that is grounded in love and compassion. The forgiving flow is a way of being that is grounded in this idea that we are all connected. And so we live in a way where we can see each other with compassion, where we can let go of hurts that we may carry. Let's pray together. Oh God, we struggle to live in that forgiving flow. We like and get a charge sometimes from not forgiving, from our resentment, from our bitterness, or we just don't know how to let go. out of the hurts that we carry with us. Would you show us the way how and give us the strength to do what we cannot do on our own? And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you are still trying to get your hands around this idea of forgiveness, and I have to admit that for me it has been a journey these last few weeks. I mean, forgiveness is a nice idea and I kind of get it, but what is actually the mechanism of forgiveness in my own life? I would recommend that you do go and listen to Rob Bell. He has a great podcast called The Robcast, and a few months ago in October he has a series called The Forgiving Flow. But he had a great image in this that has really helped me, which is the image that when someone hurts you, they hand you a box of hurt, a box full of hurt. And you receive that box. And what most of us do is we take the box and then we want to add more hurt into it. And it's not just one rock, like Janet read in the story. It's 10 rocks. And then we want to give it back to that person. And that may be externally, an external act of revenge and retribution, or it can be an internal conversation, like, well, that'll show them. Have you ever seen that? Said that to yourself? Or, then now they'll learn their lesson. Or if I pull back from the relationship and I don't talk to them, they'll pay and they'll understand what they've done to me. But the question is, have you ever hurt someone in that way and had them turn to you and say, thank you so much for hurting me? Now I get it. I mean, it doesn't work that way, right? It just hurt, piles on hurt, piles on hurt, piles on hurt, and we're trading our little boxes of hurt back and forth, maybe physically in a relationship, or maybe just in our mind, where we just keep piling on the hurt and piling on the conversations in our heads, and the thoughts layer up, and we're stuck with this box that is bursting, full of resentment and full of hurt. It's never enough. Rob calls this the myth of redemptive violence. The myth of redemptive violence. And it is this idea that in exchange for the hurt that someone else gives us, we can hurt them in such a way that will make it okay, that will even the score. And many of our lives, our emotional lives, our relationships, not to mention the relationships between nations, has been built on this myth. That by in some way we can pay someone back by hurting them more. And most of us have inherited this in some way or another. So it's really stunning to read today's scripture, just two verses, from the end of Luke, from the story of Jesus' crucifixion, where he has endured betrayal, torture, the loss of his friends, the loss of his religious community, and now is being tortured and hanging on the cross, in more pain than most of us could ever imagine. And it says, when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing. That one statement, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. First of all, I'm thinking I'll just put that on my dashboard. You may want to consider the same. But at the moment when he is being treated as an animal, as a non-person, when the moment when someone is refusing to see who he is, and he is the victim of another's hurt, he chooses compassion. for they do not know what they are doing. None of us are fully conscious of what we are doing. We're all a bundle of physiological and emotional responses and histories, and we act out of those, and often in the best way we can, but then they land into someone else's physiology and psychology and history and may cause hurt that we never intended. And it's this kind of back and forth where we can't be fully conscious. We don't fully know what we are doing at any time or how it's being received. And this forgiving flow, living in the forgiving flow, comes with a compassion for the paradox of being alive in this world and being human. Knowing that we don't always know what we are doing, nor does anyone else, and so we allow each other that space and compassion. So Jesus offers compassion to those who have hurt him, and he offers them forgiveness. His forgiveness is not just in the words that are spoken in the text. The cross itself becomes this powerful symbol of someone refusing to hand back that box of hurt, of saying that that hurt is going to stop right here and right now, refusing to participate in the myth of redemptive violence. It's a powerful moment. And Jesus demonstrates that throughout his life, throughout the way that he interacts with people, from the story that Stephen talked about last week to writing in the dirt and allowing the woman caught in adultery to go, and at the same time helping everyone else in that story to recognize the forgiving flow, demonstrating the compassion that needed to be shown. Over and over and over, Jesus models for us this forgiving flow, this compassion, this willingness to say, I'm not going to push that box of hurt back to you. Now, next week, Morgan's going to talk about relationships, and at least that's what the plan is. And boundaries around relationships and how we continue or not continue to be in relationships with people who have hurt us. But just to say briefly that when we refuse to give the box back to hurt, that's not a decision to continue to be in an abusive relationship. That's not a decision to bury hurts or bury feelings. It's not a decision like that. It's actually the decision to grieve the loss. And that grief can take a long time. But I believe that grief is the key to forgiveness. Many of us have read Brené Brown's work and are informed by, she's currently doing a lot of research on shame and vulnerability and writing quite a bit. And there was a video that came out about 2 weeks ago where she talked about forgiveness, and so I wanted to show you that this morning.
Resurrection or rebirth?
You know, when I was writing The Gifts of Imperfection, I thought forgiveness would be one of the 10 guideposts for the gifts because it's such a huge issue. And I had already turned in the draft of it, and then I was doing some interviews around forgiveness just to make sure, because it's such a big thing, a big topic, and it's so hard and it's so tender. And those interviews that I did blew my idea of what forgiveness was out of the water. It didn't fit at all with what I had put forward. So I pulled it back, and I've been working for a decade trying to figure out forgiveness, but I could never, you know, as a qualitative researcher, we look for saturation, meaning we keep getting the same answers over and over as we interview people to the point where we believe that it's a valid and reliable answer, and that it's broad enough to capture everyone's experiences. And so I was like, oh my God, I'm never gonna solve forgiveness. And then one day I was
at... You woke up one day trying to solve forgiveness?
Well, but no, I spent a decade trying to solve it, but one day, it's a lot of learning, but one day I did solve it. I was at church, and I was listening to Joe Reynolds, who is an Episcopal priest, telling stories about forgiveness and his experience doing pastoral counseling. And he said, in order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. And I was like, I literally put my hand over my face. I was like, oh my God, the one concept or construct that I had left out, that it was the reason why forgiveness was never whole in my work, was grief. The reason why forgiveness is so hard is because in order for us to forgive, something has to die and we have to grieve something. And so I went back into the data, had a couple of doctoral students with me, and we started looking, and it was the grief all through. It was the grief. It was, you know, he was telling the story about a couple where the guy had an affair, and they neither wanted the marriage to end, but he couldn't let go of the shame, and she couldn't let him let go of the shame, and she couldn't let go of the rage. And, you know, Joe just said, you're going to have to bury and kill off this marriage as you know it today, and grieve the loss of what this was in order for something new to be born. It's not ever going to be the same again. And I have goosebumps telling it. And when I went back, and even if it's forgiveness of someone you care about says something really hurtful about you, you have to bury the idea that that person doesn't have the capacity to hurt you, or that wouldn't hurt you. And then something new has to be born. And maybe it's deeper and richer and more beautiful, or maybe it's not going to be born, and maybe there's just a death and a loss. But the people who've truly forgiven, and then what was crazy, I don't even write about this in the book, but what was crazy is the Tutus, Archbishop Tutu and Reverend Tutu, his daughter, sent me an early copy of their book on forgiveness. And I'm reading it on a plane, and they sent it to me, I think, because they quote some of my work about shame. But as I'm reading it, I'm like, oh my God. They don't say something has to die, but they talk about the grief that's inherently important in forgiveness. And they talk about the truth and reconciliation in South Africa, and they talk about what they've seen around forgiveness, and it just fit. I mean, I make the recommendation of their book in Rising Strong and say it's one of the most important books I've read in my life. But grief is an inherent part of forgiveness. Sometimes we just have to kill off and bury being right, and the power that comes from being, and the juice that we get from being right in order for forgiveness to happen. Which means the willingness to kill something off or bury something and grieve it makes being forgiven the ultimate act of love. Right? Yeah, so it like, yeah. It's powerful.
Forgiving is the ultimate act of love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are we willing to bury the box of our hurt by grieving what we have lost? Are we willing to die in order to embody the love that God and Christ has given us? This is the prayer on your bulletin for this week. Teach me to die that I may live. Teach me to grieve that I may know joy. Teach me to forgive that I may be free. Amen. I'd like to invite the ushers to come and receive this morning's offering.